This is study number 39 in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. And it is the sixth in the section on Christology, the study of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the title of the study is The Temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to begin by having you consider with me Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46, a very unusual and in many ways strange passage. And we will come to the reason why it is strange. Then Jesus went out with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." In this passage, we have one of the strangest scenes in the whole Bible. Some people, such as German theologian Rudolf Bultmann, believe it's so strange that it must have been made up by the New Testament writers. But it's so degrading, on the other hand, that no one would have created it. Why is it odd? Well, it's because the God-man looks and feels like we do. He's not supposed to feel like we do. He's not supposed to be the victim of things that weigh heavily on him. We really have here one of the greatest and most helpful gifts of God's love and God's grace for us. In what way is this so? Well, this passage is one of the three main portions of Scripture that describe temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we ask and answer five questions about his temptations and temptation in general in this study, we will see how his responses benefit us. So the first of five questions about temptation in general and the Lord Jesus Christ's temptations. First question is, what is a temptation? And to get at the answer to this, we have to think first about the timing of temptation. And this is clearly given in Scripture. The Bible is clear that a temptation is not the same thing as a sin. And I emphasize this because many people lump them together. They think if there's a temptation, they've already sinned. But the Bible makes a distinction. So we find in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, the following. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived," notice the word after, there is the temptation, and then after that, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So there's the temptation which arises from evil desires within us that continues and it grows and strengthens, and it may lead to the act of sin itself. But that word after gives us the main clue that there is a separation between temptation and sin in time. They are separate in what they are, and they are separate in time. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, tells us something similar about the difference between temptation and sin, and the fact that there is a time interval between them. God may act during the time of our temptation to provide a way out. So here's 2 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Again, clearly a distinction between temptation and sin. And in this case, an intervention by God so that the temptation does not lead into sin. Now, this way out that God provides must be something good. And we should equate it with not moving from temptation to the actual sin. God provides a way out so that there would be a temptation, but not a subsequent sin. What is missing in this passage, however, is the exercising of faith on our part that turns to God during temptation to request relief. And this response of faith, is spelled out in Hebrews 4:15 and 16. Writer to the Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Again, in this passage, a third passage, there is a difference between temptation and sin, and there is a separation between temptation and sin with regard to time, and there's also the opportunity to act when there is a temptation to avoid going on and sinning. In this case, it's turning to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and avoiding the sin. So from these passages, we learn, first of all, that temptation and sin are different things. Secondly, we learn that temptation need not lead to sin. We're never forced to sin. I'm sure that there are many people who believe that, at least use it as an excuse. So-and-so made me sin. I have to sin. I couldn't help myself. And that's totally unbiblical. It's just a cop-out. And the third thing that we learn is there is a space, some amount of time, between the temptation and a sin. And during that time, we can stop the process. We do not need to sin. We never have to sin. We are never forced to sin by anyone. And we never need to sin. We can stop at the point of temptation. So the most important thing for us, put this all together, is to be sure that we separate the temptation from the act of sin itself as we think about what temptation and sin are. Now, secondly, as we think about what a temptation is, let's think about the element of testing. In the James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 passage that we had on the preceding page we just read, various forms of the word peirazo are used 6 times. Very interesting. Let me read this passage again. When tempted, peirazo. No one should say, "God is tempting me," peirazo, form of it. "For God cannot be tempted," form of peirazo, "by evil, nor does he tempt anyone," peirazo. "But each one is tempted," form of peirazo, and so on. In ancient Greek, both in the New Testament and elsewhere, the word peirazo denoted an attempt to get something to happen or an attempt to demonstrate something. For example, the word is used in Acts chapter 16 and verse 7 of the apostles trying to get to Bithynia. This is an attempt, in other words. And I've underlined the portion in the NIV that translates perazo. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. They tried to enter Bithynia, a form of peirazo, to attempt something. Same words are used also in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where the NIV translates it, examine. And the idea here is to check out or put something to the test with the goal of determining value or quality. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And it's the word test here, not examine. The word can be positive or negative, depending, of course, on the context. For instance, in the last scripture, Paul certainly hopes that the outcome is positive. In effect, he's saying, put yourselves to the test, and I hope you pass. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 7, with regard to trying to enter Bithynia, the goal of the attempt is to succeed in entering Bithynia. With regard to sin, however, the word is used negatively. It denotes a request, an invitation, or an attempt to get a person to sin, to do something negative, to do something evil. It may come from inside us, as in James chapter 1, or from outside us, as with the serpent and Eve in the garden. In the summer of 2007, Joy and I had the privilege of having a personal tour given by our dear friend John Kelly. He gave us a tour of the Remington Arms manufacturing plant in Ilion, New York, where most of the company's rifles and shotguns are made. At the end of the manufacturing process, John took us from beginning to end, where they take a piece of steel and heat it to make the rough shape of a barrel for a long gun, and all the way through all the steps until it's assembled and then tested after that. And as it's tested, at the end of the process, each gun is submitted to what's called proofing, where it's tested for integrity by firing a round of ammunition that's called a proof charge. It's larger than that which would normally be used. If the gun survives this heavier load, it's simply got more gunpowder in it than normal. And if it survives this, the assumption is that it can survive all normal usage. Now, the technician puts the gun in a special enclosure and actually attempts to get the gun to fail. We were talking to a man who was doing just this, and he said sometimes they do fail. He has had barrels blow up, but he's safe because it's all inside a steel enclosure. His goal is to attempt to get that gun to fail. This use of the word proofing was new to me. We normally use this word in regard to logical argumentation or demonstration of facts, as in, this is the proof that Jesus is God, or prove to me that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Give me a proof for some geometric claim about geometry. However, the words proof or prove in English can also be used of attempting to discover a fact or of testing something, putting it to the test. Now, it's this use of proof or prove that's found when peirazo is used in the New Testament in describing the sin process. Although the Remington technician is acting for a good purpose, he really tries to get the gun to fail. Overall, the purpose is good, so that no one will get hurt. But he wants to see if it will fail. He's really putting extreme pressure on that gun through the added explosive to see if it will fail. Because if it does fail, if there is something wrong with it, and it is not discovered at the plant, the gun gets into the hands of the consumer, there could be injury or death. So he wants to do everything he can to make sure that there is nothing wrong with that gun. In reference to the sin process, in the New Testament, the source, usually Satan or the old nature, wants something to fail by sinning. There is an evil motive and a hope for a failure. So when the word was used, for instance, in Acts chapter 16, the word peirazo, it has a good goal. But here, with reference to sinning, the enticement to sin, there is an evil motive on the part of Satan, or it's our old nature. We're going to come back to this concept of testing or proofing later in the study in our fifth point when we consider the reason for Jesus' temptations. Second question, when was Jesus tempted? The first of Jesus' temptations recorded in the Gospels occurs in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. And it occurs at the beginning of his public ministry. Here's the text. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Jesus was led by the Spirit. We could translate it, in order to be tempted by the devil. At his baptism, just prior to this, Jesus receives the approval of his Father. Before he begins his ministry to Israel, it will be necessary to show that he has the spiritual qualifications needed to carry out his ministry. So, at the baptism is the Father's approval of everything he has done to this point. He begins his public ministry shortly after this, but at the baptism, there is a demonstration of his ability and his qualifications to carry out his ministry. It's clear that God the Father controls this temptation experience. Notice the wording. The Spirit brought him into the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit into the desert. The Spirit brought him to the temptation. Now, although there must have been temptations every day in Jesus' life on earth, in my view, the second significant temptation comes in the garden on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. And we read this passage at the beginning of our study. I won't do it again. It's the passage where Jesus three times asked the Father for information. Now, there's a great deal of misunderstanding about this incident, so let's make sure we understand what's happening here. Many people say that in this account where Jesus said first time, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Second time, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And by the way, Matthew says, verse 44, he went away and prayed once more the third time, saying the same thing. Is that the same thing as the first time? Same thing as the second time? Or does Matthew mean that the first and second times mean the same thing, and the third time was essentially the same thing again? I don't think we can know the answer to that, but I think Matthew is saying that there is some kind of homogeneity to what Jesus is saying. Many say that Jesus was looking for a way out of going to the cross, and if he found it, he would have taken it. They take these prayers to be a way in which the Lord Jesus Christ was looking to get out of going to the cross. I do not believe that this interpretation is possible, because it would violate the deity of the God-man who always sought and did the will of the Father. In the two prayers that are recorded, Jesus is asking for information and affirms that when he knows what he should do, he will do it. Each recorded statement includes an affirmation that he will follow the Father's will. He's not trying to get out of anything. He is saying, "What should I do? This is so terrible, this thing that I'm facing. Is there any other way for it to happen?" we're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ act in his humanity here. As God, he knows the future, and so knows what will happen the very next day or the next minute. He knows what's going to happen as he goes to the cross. As the God-man, he is strengthened by his deity not to step out of the will of the Father. But in his humanity, he expresses the terrible fear of being separated from the Father, something he had never known before and something that he knows is going to come very soon. He knows that this separation will involve his being viewed by the Father as a sinner. And while he knows what sin is, as the Holy One, he has never experienced being a sinner. And this is an awful thing for him to have to anticipate. A few hours later, he would be viewed as a sinner by the Father and treated as a sinner. He had never experienced this before, of course. Because the horror of the cross is spiritually infinite, any temptation to avoid it is infinite in degree also. While Jesus had always sought to do the will of the Father, at this point he asks if there is any possible way to avoid the cross, any alternative. Once he learns what he must do, he leaves the garden to face his persecutors. The third significant temptation comes as Jesus is on the cross. The issue of whether there was an alternative to being separated from the Father, I believe, had been settled in the garden. After his prayers in the garden that we just looked at, which were prayers for information, the question of the exact route that he should follow was clearly known to him. And once he knew it, then he, of course, did it. While it was certainly a temptation to come down from the cross when he was on the cross and to avoid its horror, the tauntings from those who hated him around the cross had no apparent effect on him. So we have Matthew 27:39-44. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The same way the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Now that must have constituted a great temptation for the Lord Jesus Christ, simply in his power as deity, to step down from the cross. We do not have words indicating that this was a temptation. We don't have the word perazo used of the cross here, nor do we have it used of his experience in the garden. Nevertheless, these were incidents where there was a temptation to do something else other than the will of God. It's important to notice that all of Jesus' temptations come in real life situations. While we ourselves will never face what he did with regard to the cross, we continually face the temptation to reject the will of God in our lives. Third question concerning temptation and Jesus' temptations: was Jesus really tempted? Or, to put it another way, were his temptations real? Were they genuine? Did they just seem to be temptations? So some have said that Jesus was not really tempted, although he may have appeared to be, since he couldn't sin. And if he couldn't sin, there were no real temptations. It would have been useless for Satan, for example, to try to do the impossible if he couldn't sin. This is the first of two dangerous errors associated with Jesus' temptations. The problem with this position is that Scripture specifically states that Jesus was tempted. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way. There it is. You can't get around that. Jesus was really tempted. The temptations were real. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. This phrase, in every way, means that his temptations corresponded to ours. They were just like ours. The text literally says that literal translation would be according to likenesses, according to correspondences. It must be likenesses to ours. Temptations were just like ours. So he was tempted during his life to lust, to kill, to hate. So not only was Jesus really tempted, he was tempted in many different kinds of situations. All the categories that our temptations fall into, he was tempted in those categories. And as to the question of whether or not there could be an attempt to do the impossible, to tempt Jesus knowing that he could not fail, well, we need to consider the source of the temptations. In the wilderness, they clearly come from Satan. Satan probably had a good idea that Jesus would not fail, but he is not omniscient, so could not know the ultimate outcome. Just as with everything else in his attempt to be like God, thwart the plan of God, he thinks he will succeed. So he must have thought with the temptations in the wilderness, even though he knew who Jesus was, that perhaps he might just succeed and get Jesus to sin, step out of the will of the Father. Were Jesus' temptations real, or did they only have the appearance of being genuine temptations? Well, Hebrews 4:15 says that they were real. And we could think about the intensity of the temptation in the garden to avoid the cross and the great agony that Jesus was going through in the garden. Certainly this attests to the genuineness of the temptations. What was the source of Jesus' temptations? Unlike us, Jesus was not tempted from a sin nature, since he did not have one. Again, James 1 says we're tempted from within ourselves, our own lusts. That's the temptation. Jesus didn't have a sin nature. All of his temptations came from outside himself, from Satan or from human beings. In addition, there was no knowledge of previous sins to appeal to, as is the case with us. We sin in a particular way. The temptation comes to sin the same way we remember that may have been pleasurable for us to do. And so it's easier for us to sin. Not so with him, because he never had any sin as a precedent to make it easier. All of Jesus' temptations must have come from Satan or from human beings. Now, some have raised the question of the reality of Jesus' temptations by appealing to James chapter 1, which says God doesn't tempt anyone. So if Jesus, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor, as we mentioned before, does he tempt anyone. So God cannot be tempted. And so some argue if Jesus is God and God cannot be tempted, then Jesus could not be tempted. So he really wasn't tempted. The answer to this problem lies in the makeup of the God-man. Jesus was tempted in his humanity, not in his deity. Yet Scripture says that his whole person was tempted. It doesn't say when the Spirit led him into the wilderness that his human nature was tempted. It says the whole Jesus was tempted. This is no different in principle from Jesus being hungry. The Scripture doesn't say Jesus' human nature was hungry. It says the whole Jesus, the whole God-man, was hungry. Now, fourth question about temptation and sin and Jesus' temptation. Why didn't Jesus sin? There are some evangelicals who say that for Jesus' temptations to mean anything, they had to have a genuine basis of appeal. Therefore, he must have been able to sin. They've said that Jesus could have sinned, and so he faced sin in his humanity, calling on the strength of the Holy Spirit. This is the second dangerous error associated with his temptation, that he really could have sinned. The first one assumes that he couldn't sin, so his temptations were not real. That's false. Second big error is to say that Jesus actually could have sinned, so the temptations were real and he could have sinned. Similar to this position is the idea that for his temptations to have any value to us, he had to be able to follow through when he was tempted, and so he must have been able to sin as we do. To really know what it's like to be us, he had to be like us in respect to being able to respond to sin. So he fought it off successfully in some way. Since the Bible emphasizes his ability to empathize, the argument goes, he must have been able to sin. First answer to this problem lies in the plain statements of Scripture. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, for instance, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." He is a Holy One. A Holy One cannot sin. So the first reason Jesus did not sin and could not was because he is holy, as that verse tells us. A holy being is not able to sin. If he could have sinned, then our salvation would have been based on chance. This is very, very important. If he could have sinned, then it was only chance that he got to the cross without sinning. Yet the God-man was really tempted. He appeals to sin came to his humanity. But as the God-man, he was strengthened by his deity to resist temptation and not go ahead to sin. He stopped at the point of temptation. Temptations were real, but he did not go on. No matter how great the temptation was, he could always resist because of his divine nature. S. Lewis Johnson used to use, as he taught on this important doctrine, the example of a glass rod being wrapped with steel. And if it's wrapped correctly, you could bang the whole structure on something hard and the glass wouldn't break because it's encased in steel. Well, that was his way of illustrating that the human nature is, in this case, supported by the divine nature and keeps it from sinning. Divine nature always keeps the God-man from sinning, even though the human nature is tempted. We said earlier that it must have been an infinite temptation for Jesus to avoid the cross because his infinite holiness was being put through something that was abhorrent to him. Yet as the Holy One, he resisted successfully through the strengthening from his deity, the glass rod, strengthened by the steel wrapped around it. There are two important principles here. First, divine enablement is the only resource for resisting sin. And second, one who has gone farther than others in resisting has the potential for helping others. And these two points lead us to the final question. Why was Jesus tempted? He really was tempted. The temptations were real. He could not sin, and yet temptations were still there. Why, then, was he tempted? First of all, Jesus was tempted to prove his sinlessness and his qualification to save, to prove his sinlessness. We can hardly miss the proofing. Think back of that rifle being tested with an extra heavy charge called proofing. We can hardly miss the proofing or test for failure idea in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. That was no accident. It was God's purpose to bring Jesus into the place where he would be given a test to see if he was genuine. Because God initiated and therefore controlled the sequence of temptations, Satan was only an instrument of God, as he was similarly in the book of Job. There were three parts to the test in the wilderness. First of all, to turn stones into bread, and thus for Jesus to use his own powers to benefit himself. Secondly, to test God by invoking the protection of angels unnecessarily. And third, to gain a kingdom before God's time. In general, these involved testing to see if Jesus would step out of the will of the Father. Of course, the proof charge at this time was greater than any temptation that a normal human being is faced with, because Satan was attempting to get an infinite being to fail. There were infinite issues at stake, in other words. While Satan's goal was to give a test that would get Jesus to fail, God's purpose in this temptation was to demonstrate that Jesus would not fail. That's interesting, isn't it? Satan trying to get Jesus to fail, God controlling the situation to demonstrate, as it would be recorded in Scripture, that Jesus would not fail. James 1:13 tells us that God does not tempt anyone, as we saw, perazo. He does not try to get anyone to sin. In the temptation in the wilderness, Satan is responsible for the sin of attacking the Lord Jesus Christ by trying to get him to sin. But as we have seen in previous studies, God can introduce and control situations that involve sin without being charged with making anyone sin. God controlled his temptation in the wilderness so that his purposes would come out. Very clear that God was in charge. The Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness. No accident. God wanted to show that Jesus would not fail, could not fail, and thus prove that he was a perfect Savior who needed no Savior himself. The temptations in the garden and when Jesus was on the cross also involved the question of whether or not Jesus would step out of the will of God and thus show that he was not qualified as a sinless Savior. The temptation in the garden and on the cross are less specific in detail than the wilderness temptation with regard to testing, but they're no less intense. In addition, Satan is not specifically mentioned with reference to either time, although certainly he was working in the people that crucified Jesus. So, why was Jesus tempted? First, he was tempted to prove his sinlessness and his qualification to save. Second, Jesus was tempted so that he could grow as a priest who can help his people. The whole book of Hebrews is designed to show that Jesus is a priest who is uniquely qualified to take people to God because he's both God and man. First chapter of Hebrews demonstrates, particularly from the Old Testament, that Jesus is God. Second chapter, he's man. So he set the reader up. Jesus is fully God, he's fully man. He set him up for his priesthood where he knows both sides. One of the key features of Jesus being both God and man is his growth in his humanity as he learned what it was like to resist temptation in the midst of suffering. So we have Hebrews 2:17 and 18. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, we don't normally think of that, do we? And that's what my opening passage this morning looked at, the temptation in Gethsemane. He suffered when he was tempted. Jesus suffered in his temptations. He's able, because of this, to help those who are being tempted. Why did he suffer? Because he wrestled with the temptation, not because he could sin, but he wrestled with doing the will of God in the midst of the temptation. According to the book of Hebrews, the only effective high priest is one who knows what his people go through. Jesus is qualified as a high priest because he suffered under temptation and yet did not sin, no matter how intense the pressure to sin might be. Now, it's important that we pay attention to the language of Hebrews at this point. When used in the book of Hebrews of salvation, either of Jesus as the provider of salvation or sinners as the recipients of salvation, the word group translated perfect or perfection or made perfect refers to the ability to enter into the presence of God. In Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, the writer says that Jesus was made perfect. Verse 9, we'll read that in a moment. This does not refer to his holiness or his sinless perfection. He always was sinless, always was holy. He wasn't made holy. He always was. In his classes and in his preaching, S. Lewis Johnson, Jr., he used to speak of Jesus' experience in temptation, and he made the important distinction between learning what obedience means and learning to obey. The phrase "learned obedience" in Hebrews 5:8, which we'll see in a moment, tells us that by his sufferings he learned what obedience means. He did not need to learn to obey. There's a distinction. A child who is not sinless needs to learn to obey because their bent is to do something else. Jesus never had that bent. He didn't have an old nature. He always sought the will of the Father, but he had to learn what it meant to go through acts of obedience. It's not the case that Jesus could ever disobey his Father and so at times correct himself and disobey less and less. He never did disobey. See, with our children, they disobey, we correct them. They do all right for a while, they disobey again, and so on. They need to change their pattern of behavior with respect to obedience. Jesus never had that. He never did disobey. What he learned was the cost of obeying and what it meant to obey under infinite temptation. So let's look now at Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. That's a human priest. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." That's Psalm 2. And he says in another place, "You are priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." This proves that Psalm 2 has something to do with Jesus' priesthood. We'll return to that in a later study. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. What were the prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears? Well, the experience in Gethsemane must have been one of those. And so, once made perfect, again, what's that mean? Once established as qualified to enter the presence of God, and in this case, to take others with him, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This passage is showing us that Jesus learned the cost of obedience. He knew what it meant to obey, because he always did the will of the Father. Now he learns the cost of obedience, the struggle that's involved in learning the will of God and always doing the will of God because he has no sin nature, and yet the cost of doing it hurt deeply. Similar is Hebrews 2:10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, qualified to take people into the presence of God. How? Through suffering. Notice that God here must refer to the Father. The Father carried out the plan of the eternal Holy Trinity that involved putting the incarnate Son in situations where he would learn the cost of obedience. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. The Father controlling all of that, putting Jesus in a situation where he would learn the cost of obedience, the suffering involved in obedience. Only after the resurrection, when the incarnate Son's eternal existence is established, does the Father pronounce the incarnate Son to be an eternal priest. Verse 10, we saw in this last big quotation from Hebrews chapter 5, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and I think the text means, and at that time was designated to be God, by God, to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And again, we'll return to that in another study. Jesus resists infinite temptation and demonstrates his qualification to be a high priest who can take people to God by dying in obedience to the Father in the place of human beings. A third reason for Jesus' temptations, he was tempted so he can learn what it's like for us to wrestle with temptation. He was tempted to prove his sinlessness. He was tempted so he could grow as a priest and help his people. And he was tempted so he can learn what it's like for us to wrestle with temptation. Jesus resisted temptation to an infinite degree because there are infinite issues involved facing an infinite being. And so he can help us when we are tempted. Hebrews 2:14 through 18 stresses the fact of his likeness to us in our humanity. Because of this, he can put himself in our place to help us. Text says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, even the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. In this case, it's the elect, those who are the heirs of faith after Abraham. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So you have to be made like us, know what it's like for us to be tempted in order to to help us in the midst of temptation. And so we have Hebrews 4:16, this great command that tells us when we're tempted, we're to utilize Jesus' knowledge of how to resist temptation to an infinite degree. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. This passage assumes the same gap in time between temptation and sin. There is a temptation, it's a period of time between that and an act of sin. We may sin very quickly. We can, when we're tempted, yield right away. Or we may dilly-dally a while and play with that temptation and say, do I want to sin or not? I've done it before and it's very nice. Maybe I should not do it. Maybe I should. Maybe that occurs for 10, 15, 20 seconds. Maybe it occurs for days or weeks. But it may eventually end up in sin. We may sin and blame somebody else. Or we may, as another alternative, the best, go to our high priest for help just when we need it. And the text that tells us this, Hebrews 4:16, at the end of the verse, we may find grace to help us in our time of need, can be translated just when we need it. Go to the throne of grace when you're tempted, just when you need the help of your great high priest who knows what it's like to be tempted and knows how to resist no matter what the temptation is. We can go to him at that point just when we need it. There are many interpretations of that that have nothing to do with what the text is actually teaching us just when we need it. Hebrews 2:18 contains a beautiful statement, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. Jesus' existence is now grounded in part in his experience of suffering under temptation. Jesus now, right now, remembers what it was like to be human and facing the temptations that humans face. He has not forgotten that. He faced all the same kind of temptations that we do. Remember Hebrews 4:15. In every way he was tempted, or according to the categories that you and I are tempted in. So he can sympathize no matter what the nature of the temptation, and he can help us to resist successfully. He is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. New Testament scholar Brooke Foss Westcott wrote many years ago about this verse and Jesus' experience. He said, "Sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity." Jesus resisted the strongest possible temptations successfully. His resisting exceeded any resistance we would ever have to go through. So he knows what it's like for us to resist a lesser temptation. The principle is, if someone has gone through something worse, he can help with something that's easier. Augustine said, "Adam turned a garden into a wilderness. In his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus brought us back to the garden." Jesus makes resisting sin and enjoying God's fellowship possible through his priestly work, because he was tempted. We are foolish not to use this provision that comes from his experience. Under the law, the high priest could only enter the most holy place once a year, and could do so only with blood. This is in the background of the writer to the Hebrews' words in Hebrews chapter 4. No one else could enter but the high priest. That place was where God lived in the midst of Israel. But the writer says, sinners no longer need keep their distance. Come boldly to the throne of grace. We can draw near with confidence, coming for help between the point of temptation and the act of sin. We can be sure of receiving help from the one who endured temptation infinitely greater than ours. Here are seven things to remember out of this study. First, temptation and sin are separated in time, because they're, in part because they're two different things. Secondly, Jesus really was tempted to sin. Third, Jesus did not sin because he could not sin. Fourth, Jesus was made complete as a priest through his resistance of temptation while suffering. Fifth, Jesus learned the cost of obedience. He did not need to learn to obey. He learned the cost of obeying. Sixth, Jesus was tempted beyond any temptation that a human being can experience. And seventh, Jesus knows your needs when you are tempted and stands ready to enable you to escape and not sin. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful provision of our great high priest who is tempted. We read the biblical text. We can barely enter into what it was like for him to suffer as he was tempted. But we must take the text at face value. He was tempted and he did suffer, learning the cost of obeying you always in the midst of his sufferings, the temptation to do something else. We thank you for his perfect obedience. Thank you for his perfect resistance. Thank you for his perfect knowledge of what it's like for us to be tempted, and for his perfect capacity now to assist us that when we are tempted, we may not sin. Thank you for this great provision. Thank you for what the Lord Jesus Christ went through for us, and for your grace over all of this. In Jesus' name.